Well, welcome again to all adult summer Sunday school, summer with a Puritan at Second Presbyterian Church. We're so glad if you're a visitor here with us that you're here today. My wife reminded me that there may be one or two people who are not familiar with the particular details of the 17th century that we went over last week. I know that everyone else has that, and that's just a check off the block. So if you are one or two people not familiar, we're going to try to sort of zoom in to the particular author, Puritan father, for whom we're going to use his book, All Things for Good, this summer, a man named Thomas Watson. But let me begin this presentation, as all presentations should begin with, in prayer. So let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the joy of studying Christians who have lived in previous times. Lord, we are reminded of how we can learn of your sovereignty, of your goodness in the life of believers who are undergoing trial. Lord, we can be inspired by seeing your spirit indwelt in great men and women of old. We can be encouraged to live courageously and truthfully in this day. But Lord, surely what biography most teaches us is the need to live dependently upon thee. And so, Lord, as we consider the life and the times of Thomas Watson today, we ask, Lord, that you would help us to think, how can we be truthful and courageous in this day and age? And Lord, strengthen our voice and strengthen our hand and keep our feet and our eyes and our hearts fixed upon thee. For we ask it in your name, even in the name of Jesus. Amen. In recent years, there has been an ever-increasing interest in the Puritans. The fluffy spiritual junk food which fills the shelves of many a Christian bookstore today is leaving many malnourished. People are craving the meat of the word, and they're discovering that there was a whole class of people, a whole group of Christians, a whole noteworthy sect known as Puritans, who were Bible-loving and Bible-believing and Bible-praying and Bible-singing people. The Puritan preachers like Thomas Watson produced deeply spiritual and eminently practical works based solely upon exposition of the Scriptures. They are being used even today to read, for modern readers to read and to learn and to grow from. Thomas Watson was one such individual Puritan. He has been hailed as the most readable, understood, and lucid of all the Puritans. Well, Thomas Watson lived in very interesting times, as we discussed some last week. We looked at the broader context of the Puritan era. On the chart above me here, you can see something of a timeline of English Puritan history. The top line sort of looks at the monarchs who were alive during the key moments in Puritan history. The middle section looks at some of the specific events that occurred. And the bottom section is some of the more noteworthy Puritan worthies. Thomas Watson, you will notice in my carefully hand-drawn addition to this, is in that sort of later middle era. And he lived in very interesting times. The Puritans were English Reformed Protestants who lived in the 16th and 17th centuries. Their desire was to purify the Church of England from its Catholic practices, maintaining that the Church of England had only been partially reformed through Henry VIII and later Elizabeth and then James. Puritanism played a significant role in the history of England, especially during the time of Oliver Cromwell. Not Oliver Lauder, but Oliver Cromwell. The Puritans were in alliance with the growing commercial world of Europe. They opposed royal prerogatives and royal tyranny. They also, in the 1630s, became a major political force. Consequently, they played a major role in the English Civil War. After the English Civil War and the Restoration, almost all of the Puritan ministers are dismissed from the Church of England. By the consequence of the day and age, many Puritans leave and become our Pilgrim forefathers and help found this nation. Puritans, by definition, were dissatisfied with the Reformation and wanted the Reformation to go further in the church with regard to worship, with regard to doctrine, with regard to personal piety. Puritans were characterized theologically just like we are. They were known for Reformed theology, and they were different branches of them. There was a kind of a Presbyterian expression. There was an independent and separatist expression. And famously, many of these strands came together in the 1640s when the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Standards were written. Just a reminder to you of the main monarchs in the Puritan eras. Elizabeth, who is on the far left, was famous for one of her first actions as queen was establishing an English Protestant church of which she became the supreme governor. This Elizabethan religious settlement evolves into the modern establishment of the Church of England. When Elizabeth died, unmarried, without an heir, the throne of England went to the King of Scotland. He was James VI. In Scotland, he would become James I of a new united kingdom of England and Scotland. Each country maintained their own parliaments, their own judiciaries, their own laws, and actually their own churches. But the countries merged organically through the throne of James. This is the James for whom the King James Bible, or the authorized version of the Bible, was translated under his era. The next man on this screen you'll see is Charles I. Charles was the son of James. He was born in Scotland, but he grew up more or less in England. He was famous for having what can only be described as Anglo-Catholic tendencies. And after his succession, he soon quarreled with the Parliament of England. He asserted that he had the divine right to make laws because God had given that to him. He functioned as an absolute monarch, and he precipitated a civil war, which basically caused the country to be in turmoil. His son, Charles II, the fellow with the big hair on the far right, would later come in after the protectorate of Oliver Cromwell crumbles. All right, one of the first moments that began the Puritan era in history and is sort of the context for much of what we've discussed this week and last is this act of uniformity which occurs under the reign of Elizabeth. Now, there are going to be several acts of uniformity. This is an attempt by law to make everyone worship the same way. And in this Elizabethan act, the 39 articles were brought in, and there was also a certain pattern of worship which was instituted, which no one liked. High church and low church, Puritan and Anglican and Catholic alike, all disliked. The Elizabethan settlement, in a sense, spawns the Pilgrim migration. In the Elizabethan settlement and in the subsequent reign of her successor, James, many people leave England in pursuit of religious liberty. And this pursuit of religious liberty is at the very heart of our own nation. It was at the very heart of the various crises in England in the 17th century. There was a noteworthy group of folks who were in the town of, now I'll need Chad to help me pronounce this. Is it Scrooby? Is that how you say it? It's right next door to where Kevin Bidwell ministers in Sheffield. There was a famous group that left Scrooby and moved to the Netherlands and in pursuit of religious freedom. They stay in the Netherlands for a while and then they move back to England, and then eventually those folks become the core group that sail to Plymouth Plantation in the New World. And so it is that the Pilgrims begin their pursuit that ends up in the New World in search of religious liberty. Well, you may know these pilgrims because they're the ones who write one of the most famous documents in American history, the Mayflower Compact. Having undertaken for the glory of God and the advancement of the Christian faith and the honor of our king and country, a voyage to plant the first colony in the northern parts of Virginia. I always love to refer to New England as the northern parts of Virginia. Do by these present solemnly and mutually in the presence of God and one another, covenant and combine ourselves together. Well, this is the origin of the Pilgrim Puritan Fathers' journey and covenant in the New World. This is where it ended up. All right, now we come to the person that we're going to consider all this summer. The same year, probably, that the Mayflower sails for the New World, Thomas Watson was born. He was born, as I've suggested to you, into a world of turmoil. His early life is somewhat of an enigma. Virtually nothing is known of his youth, his parents, of the circumstances of his conversion. One person has aptly described him as the Puritan Melchizedek. If you remember the priest that goes and calls on Abraham in the Old Testament, we know he was the king of Jerusalem, but we don't know anything about him. And yet later he would be described as a prefigurement of Christ. We don't know anything about Thomas Watson. He just appears on history. The first record of Thomas Watson is as a student at Emmanuel College in Cambridge. Now, when you think today in our country, in our land, in this age, where do Reformed people go to be educated in the Bible? You think of places like Reformed Seminary and Westminster Seminary and our own Greenville Seminary. You think of these as academies and training places for Reformed ministers. Well, in the late 16th century, Queen Elizabeth's treasurer, a man named Walter Mildmay, planned and founded a college for Puritan sympathizing Church of England ministers to attend. It became known as Emmanuel College at Cambridge. Now, for all of my Harry Potter friends out there, you'll know that English schools oftentimes are divided into schools within schools. And Emmanuel College became one of the old colleges of Cambridge. They have their own buildings, their own teachers, their own colors, their own traditions. It's interesting. I read a little bit about Emmanuel College. Even to this day, the original prayer for the grace, which was said and is said before every meal at Emmanuel College, it's read to this day. The eyes of all wait upon thee, O Lord, and thou givest them their meat in due season. Thou openest thy hand and fillest every living thing with blessing. For 500 years, they've said that Christian prayer before they eat every time. This church was uniquely significant in the history of Bible-believing Christians in England. It had notably a famous graduate by the name of John Harvard, who would go on to help start a little university in Boston known as Harvard. Some 100 of its graduates immigrate to the New World and become the first noteworthy Reformed Christian ministers in the New World, the first Christian ministers in some cases of the New World. And this particular church is noteworthy for its connection to gospel endeavor in that day, even to today. It's a beautiful place, as you can see from the picture. While at Emmanuel College, Thomas Watson earned a bachelor's degree and then a master's degree. The year that he receives his master's degree, the English Civil War breaks out. So you can only imagine what the conversations, what the classes, what the friendships must have been like as the country was being torn between royalist and Parliament factions. These men were preparing for gospel ministry. I have Watson's picture in the middle. You'll see on either side other Puritan worthies, Thomas Brooks, who we studied a few summers ago, and Stephen Charnock, who we may study in future summers. These were some of his classmates and friends while in college. Many of the students were nonconformists. That is, that they did not agree with the way that the Church of England did church. Some disagreed with the way they worshiped. Some disagreed with the way they were organized in terms of polity or government. Some disagreed with the high church formalism of the Church of England and felt that it covered the need for a vital Christian piety. As a student at Emmanuel College, Thomas Watson was known to be very well grounded and perceived as having a high intellect. His intellect, it was said, exposed a profound grasp of English, Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. He often quoted the early church fathers, one person has said, as if it was the morning newspaper. For those of you under 40, that's the way we used to get our news, was from a newspaper. He had a solid understanding of history, but he was fascinated with botany, medicine, physics, and logic. He was also interested in commerce and industry. He was, in a sense, a classic. He had a classic Renaissance-style education, and today he is revered as one of the great pastor theologians of the Elizabethan Puritan era. All right, we mentioned that the Civil War is this looming cloud that is over the 17th century in England. The English Civil War, simply stated, was a series of armed conflicts and political schemes between Parliament, who came to be known as the Roundheads because of their haircut style, which I have demonstrated for you today, and Royalists, who were also known as Cavaliers. The differences were particularly over the manner of English government, and it basically put the Parliament up against the King. The overall outcome of the English Civil Wars was perhaps three things: the arrest and later execution of the King, regicide, something that would divide Puritans deeply. A second thing that occurred was the Commonwealth of England, that is a benevolent dictator who ruled in the style of a commonwealth as opposed to a monarch under the personal rule of Oliver Cromwell and later his son Richard. The monopoly of the Church of England on Christian worship and practice was broken. And to some degree, for a limited time, churches were allowed freedom to organize the way they saw best. The Civil Wars had a lot to do with both England, but it also involved Scotland and Ireland, and so you sometimes hear it referred to as the War of the Three Kingdoms. So, we go from the English Civil War. In the middle of the English Civil War, Thomas Watson received his first call to ministry. It was at a beautiful church called St. Stephen Walbrook. He continued to minister there until 1651, when he was arrested and imprisoned, and I'll talk about that in a minute. His ministry at St. Stephen, located in the heart of London, was profound. As far as we can tell from his written sermons and a few historical accounts, he was a master of the pulpit. His expositions of the word were eminently practical, frequent and lucid analogies, word pictures, and striking parallelisms are found throughout his sermons. He had an exceptional but plain elocution, which he used to drive the truth of the scriptures deep into the hearts of his hearers. I am told by experts on the Puritans that Watson is one of the most readable and plainest writers of all the Puritan worthies. As I mentioned before, not all the Puritans were happy with where Oliver Cromwell's reign ended. I was at a presbytery meeting the other night, and it was a meeting of the committee that examines ministers in Calvary Presbytery. And I reminded the men that Oliver Cromwell not only had a committee that examined ministers before they became ministers, he had a committee that examined them after they became ministers. And the committee that examined them before were known as the triers. The committee that examined them after they became ministers were known as the ejectors. So you can sort of get a sense of Oliver Cromwell's management style. Watson objected to the Cromwellian army's participation. Watson was arrested because he participated in a planning group that thought that the king should be restored to the throne, and was then imprisoned in the Tower of London, which you see above me. He was confined to the Tower of London for an act of political disobedience for a year, and was released and reinstated to go back into ministry. He goes back to St. Stephen Walbrook. Charles Spurgeon said of Watson during this time, when Watson was at St. Stephen, where in the very heart of London he executed for nearly 16 years the office of a faithful pastor with great diligence, happy were the citizens who regularly attended so instructive and spiritual a ministry. The church was constantly filled, for the fame and popularity of the preacher were deservedly great, going in and out among his flock, fired with holy zeal for their eternal welfare. His years rolled on pleasantly enough amid the growing respect of all who knew him. All right, Oliver Cromwell dies. His son has a brief succession as the protector, and then Charles II is restored, and the monarchy is restored to England. This basically does away with many of the religious freedoms that Puritans and others had gained during the time of Cromwell. The term restoration is used to describe both the restoration of the monarchy and, in a sense, the church in those days. The Church of England, under the Earl of Clarendon, Edward Hyde, imposed a number of acts which, to the Protestants, were draconian overreactions to the freedoms that they had enjoyed. Among them were the Great Ejection. We talked about this last week in May of 1662, and in the months that followed, almost 2,000 ministers, by an order of Parliament, were thrown out of their pulpits and were literally barred from entering the buildings in which they had served and having any contact with the congregations that they have led. Historians have determined that over the course of 3 years, about a third of the ministers in England were thrown out of their pulpits because of their Puritan convictions. Another thing that was done was the Conventicle Act, which comes along in 1664. It was aimed at discouraging Puritan sentiment, what was known as nonconformity to the Church of England. It forbade any religious assembly of more than five people of gathering. So how do you keep Christians from getting together and worshiping in their house or in the hills? Well, no more than five can gather for a religious purpose unless there's a Church of England bishop or priest who has his imprimatur upon the event. This famously in Scotland led to what is now the Erskine brothers led a movement out of the Church of Scotland. These acts were not just imposed in England, but they were imposed in Scotland and Ireland. Scotland had been Presbyterian at this point for 100 years. And Charles II, whose forebears were Scottish, imposed high church Anglicanism upon all the lands controlled by his throne. Another thing that was done was the 5 Mile Act. Okay, so the ministers are thrown out of the pulpit. You can't gather more than five people together. And then there was the 5 Mile Act, or the Oxford Act. That law forbid a Puritan to go within 5 miles of a parish that he had served in. So not only was he thrown out of the pulpit, not only can you not gather in private or secret to worship, but your former minister can't come within 5 miles of you. So you can see there's a pattern here where the Restoration English monarch is trying to stamp out any Puritan sentiment left in the land. Well, in the middle of all this, the Lord, in his gracious sovereignty and judgment, sends a plague to London. In this great plague, an estimated 100,000 people die. And we don't know the mind of God, but we do know that certainly England was worthy of judgment. It was the last major epidemic of the bubonic plague in Europe, that is the Black Death, which at one point had killed a third of all Europe. And it over 18 months, it estimatedly killed 100,000 in the great city of London. Well, Watson starts over. He leaves London in 1672. Cooler heads in Parliament come together and say, we can't keep doing this to Christian people. And there was a declaration of indulgence passed. Thomas Watson obtained a license to hold a worship service in Crosby Hall. This was a building built after the plague and after a fire, which had occurred in London as well. And 3 years later, he was joined by his old college classmate, Stephen Charnock. It would have been amazing to be a fly on the wall, these worthy, old, revered Puritan ministers who in their later years, for 5 years, ministered side by side together in the same flock. Charnock died during, or Watson leaves right before he dies and moves to, I'll talk to you a little bit about Watson's death in a minute. The historical legacy of Thomas Watson. He was said to be a master of a terse, vigorous style and of a beauty of expression. He could speak not only to win men's understanding, but also to secure a place for the truth in their memories. It was said of him that if you went to one of his books, you will find it ever fresh, pointed, and instructive. Upon one occasion, a man went to Mr. Watson and asked him about his prayers. And Mr. Watson said, basically, that I pray extemporaneously, and I can't really reproduce what I do. I just pray in dependence upon the Holy Spirit. The Puritans were a great believer in the extemporaneous manner of preaching and prayer. Prayer, it was said by Watson, is the soul's traffic with heaven. God comes down to us by his Spirit, and we go up to him by prayer. In Watson's later years, his health grew poorly. You can imagine living through war and upheaval, the turmoil of his youth, the national calamities that he was a part of. His health grew worse, and he moved to the countryside, to the village of Barnston. He eventually died in the middle of a prayer on July the 28th, 1686. He was buried by his in-laws, the Beadle family. Though Watson is absent from the body and present with the Lord, his works maintain a legacy that we study even to this day. Just a few years after the death of Watson, the Anglo-Catholic Charles II dies, and he's replaced by, historically speaking, his insane brother, James, who very soon abdicates the throne. And the British Parliament invites William of Orange and Mary to become the Protestant sovereigns over the United Kingdom. And many of the religious liberties that had been so fought over and pursued by Puritans were reinstated. And this glorious revolution allowed the Scots to have their own Church of Scotland as Presbyterian. It allowed for Puritan worthies to establish Christian churches all over the land without being constrained by episcopal sentiment. Thomas Watson once said he faced two great difficulties in his ministry: to make the unbeliever sad without grace, and to make the believer glad with grace. In this study of Romans 8:28, which is the book that we'll be looking at this summer, he explains how the best and worst experiences work for good. He writes, "To know that nothing hurts the godly is a matter of comfort, but to be assured that all things which fall out shall cooperate for their good, that their crosses shall be turned into blessings, that showers of affliction water the withering root of their grace and make it flourish more. This may fill their hearts with joy till they run over." Watson says in the book that we'll study this summer, "Surely there is not a greater sign of a man ripe for hell than this, not only to lack grace, but to hate it. He also says, God so calls as he allures. He does not force, but draw. The freedom of the will is not taken away, but the stubbornness of it is conquered. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, Psalm 110 reads. He says, Christian, you have no cause to boast. Though you do not break forth into a flame of scandal, yet you have no cause to boast, for there is much sin raked up in the embers of your nature. You have the root of bitterness in you, and would bear as hellish fruit as any if God did not either curb you by his power or change you by his grace. The power of God subdues our corruptions, Watson says. He will subdue our iniquities. Is your sin strong? God is powerful. He will break the head of this Leviathan. Is your heart hard? God will dissolve that stone in Christ's blood. The Almighty maketh my heart soft. Dr. Joel Beakey says, if someone asks, why do bad things happen to good people? Or, how can I know if I am called by God? Offer them this book, All Things for Good, by Thomas Watson. Its chapters on the love of God, effectual calling, and the purpose of God are especially helpful in understanding Romans 8:28. On the tests of love to God, chapter 5 is particularly searching. Well, all things work together for good. This is as Jacob's staff in the hand of faith, with which we may walk cheerfully to the mount of God. What will satisfy or make us content, Watson asked, if this will not? All things work together for good. Work together, this expression refers to medicine. Several poisonous ingredients put together, being tempered by the skill of the apothecary, make a sovereign medicine and work together for the good of the patient. So all God's providences, being divinely tempered and sanctified, do work together for the best to the saints. He who loves God and is called according to his purpose may rest assured that everything in the world shall be for his good, all things for good. Well, as we dive into this book in the coming weeks, I would encourage you to read ahead, read on, read with your Bible open, as this book is full of good scripture citation. Read thoughtfully, apply what you read to your own life, and may it help you trust in God more. May it help you see God's hand behind the frowning providences in your life. Ultimately, may it cause you to depend in God more, for surely we are nothing unless we rest and receive in Christ alone for our salvation and all the way until our glorification. Let's pray. God in heaven, thank you for the message of Thomas Watson. Thank you for the message of the gospel. Lord, as we celebrate your goodness on this day, we ask that you would help us to be removed from trouble and worry and care. And Lord, may we glory in our state as adopted daughters and sons of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Thank you.